Y'all remember why the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians in the first place? It's been a while since we've spoken about those things. It's important that we recall the background of his writing, beginning today and especially over the next 2 weeks, because he's about to turn in the letter to show us the resolution, the reason he wrote this letter, and how it has gained a hearing. And particularly next week, he'll begin to show us that. But we get a glimpse of it starting today. Before we read our passage today, if you'll turn back to the early part of this letter in chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, 23 of 2 Corinthians. Let me remind you what the background again was of this letter, just to get our minds beginning to turn. By the way, we're beginning to turn from the detour. We end the detour today, as a matter of fact. And next week we begin to turn to the resolution, why he wrote this letter in the first place. Verse 23, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. He had gone over once. He was there the first journey, the second journey. He was there, and then he went over on this visit we're about to see, and he was going to go over again, but he refrained. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit. The second visit he made over there was painful. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I pain? You all who have pain. And as I wrote, as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. So instead of going over, he wrote to them. Paul made a visit to Corinth while he was ministering in Ephesus on his third journey. He had stopped in Ephesus on the third journey, and he made this short visit over to Corinth. With the book of Acts doesn't narrate for us, and it didn't go well, as we see there in that passage. Verse 2 said it was a painful visit. It was a painful visit for some reason. We believe that Paul had his first encounter with the false apostles, or the super apostles, as he'll later call them, perhaps with one specific person in that group who actually had come into Corinth after Paul had ministered there for 18 months, right, during his second journey. And Paul went back to Jerusalem and then made his way to Ephesus and stayed in Ephesus for quite some time. So maybe over a point of 2 years or 2.5 years, these folks had come into Corinth sometime after he left there on his second journey. And they made a bad situation somewhat worse already or still. So he made that short, painful visit to try to smooth things out, to straighten things out, to see what was going on. He ended up leaving abruptly, right? He ended up leaving Corinth abruptly from what we can surmise in 2 Corinthians. And he went back to Ephesus very concerned that painful visit did nothing but exacerbate the situation. Now, when the work was not even finished in Ephesus, he became so concerned about that painful visit that he contemplated going back again, as we see. And yet he didn't. He thought otherwise of the plan, and instead he wrote a letter. In verse 4, he calls it a letter of tears. It's chapter 2. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Some have called this a severe letter, because it was meant to elicit repentance. So it was severe in the sense that it was a corrective letter, but he wrote it in tears. It was a painful letter that followed up his painful visit. Now, even though Paul's ministry window was in Ephesus at that time, he still wrote that letter from there, and he just couldn't think about much else after he wrote that letter. It appears that some in Corinth were getting ready to shipwreck their faith. When I say faith, in that case, maybe in parentheses, And they were affecting the faith of many others there as well. So he sent Titus, right, with that letter. He sent Titus. He sent Titus for a couple other reasons too, as we'll begin in 3 weeks. We'll begin to see he sent Titus to get a collection, right, for the folks in Jerusalem. But he sent him with this letter. And he said, come back and report to me. And guess what? Titus never came back, right? Or it seemed like it was a long time. So Paul, despite that ministry window he had in Ephesus and up a little north of Ephesus in the port of Troas, he did one thing that was most uncharacteristic of anything we see in most of his ministry life, in that he left Ephesus, quote, early. Not early in God's time, of course, but early in what he would normally think about leaving. Instead of going straight across to Corinth when he left to check on Titus's status, he decided to go up around, right? So now we're on the end of his third journey, and he goes up around, and lo and behold, as he's going around, he meets Titus, probably in Macedonia, in Philippi. And he gets the report. The report from Titus is actually what spurred on the writing of this 2 Corinthians, if you all remember that background. I hope you do. But look at chapter 2, and you'll see that in verse 12. When I came to Troas, so he had left Ephesus early, so to speak, to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there to give me a report on you Corinthians and how the severe letter has worked out in your lives. So I took leave of them and I went to Macedonia, which is typically Philippi. So we believe he wrote this letter in response to his meeting Titus in Philippi. Now turn back to chapter 7. Chapter 7. Just to give you a little preview of the outcome of that letter, which we're going to delve into next week and the week after, but I wanted you to look at verse 5. Excuse me. Let's look at the end of verse 4, starting with comfort. I am now filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy, right, in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. This actually verse picks up right where we left off in chapter 2, right? And what's in between? The grand detour. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal, this is interesting, for me. For me, Paul. So I rejoiced still more. There was something of a personal reconciliation which needed to take place between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. Specifically, some elements of the church. And Paul needed to know that they understood him, that they saw him as their spiritual father, metaphorically speaking, that they understood his ministry and what the minister and the ministry of the gospel should look like as presented in its authentic form. Hence, he takes a big, long detour explaining how his life and how his ministry perfectly conform to what the life and the ministry of a true apostle of the new covenant should look like, right? So that's been the detour, that ministry set forth. What a philosophy of ministry of the new covenant should look like. And it seems, and we'll see much of this starting next week as we've already got a taste of, but it seems at least a good majority of the folks at Corinth, they got it. The severe letter had its good effects. Now we know that not everyone in Corinth got the message correctly. That's why he will address those super apostles, those false teachers, to even greater detail when we come back all the way in chapter 10 to the end of the letter. In fact, chapter 10 through 13 is some of the harshest words we see in all of Paul's writing towards those who are in opposition to the gospel. But at least for now, he's content to show us the comfort and the joy that he received in reconciliation with the folks who he thought he was maybe had lost, and not only as true believers, but as close friends, right? And so today, as we complete the end of our detour, before we get to that reconciliation, Paul has one more message to give to the folks. And it'll help us, as we complete this look at the detour, help us to see how reconciliation with God transforms all aspects of our relationships, so that we'll better be able to trust the gospel as the gracious means that God has given to work out that transformation in our lives. Today we're going to look at chapter 6, starting in verse 11. If you'll turn there, if you're not already there, we'll begin reading, and I'll read down to verse 4 of chapter 7. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, of course, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts. Unrestrict your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body," or it's actually of every defilement of flesh and spirit, "bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts even to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction." Paul has literally gone from a plea earlier that we saw in chapter 5 and chapter 6, earlier this plea for reconciliation with God, now to a plea for personal reconciliation with the Corinthians. It's not enough for him to be an aloof apostle or a pastor, which they don't know, but he feels it necessary to be comfortable with the Corinthians as a heart-wide-open friend, we might call him. Those of you who have had really close friends will probably notice that you can speak very openly with that person or those persons about many things. He or she will not leave you just because you correct them or disagree with them or because you do something that really bugs them. They just won't bug out on you, right? Open and close relationships. Open and close relationships lead to open and honest communication. How does God tend to use open and honest and loving communication among believing brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, he uses those relationships as instruments, as part of the means by which we are transformed. This is why Paul needed the Corinthians to trust him, to love him, to appreciate his apostleship and his authority as an apostle, to go to bat for him if required in the face of others who were putting him down and all sorts of fake news that they were getting, right, in Corinth. Gossip, falsehood about what Paul was, they thought he was like, and what the ministry of the gospel that they didn't like and what they thought it was like. And they had to trust the messenger, they had to trust the message first, the gospel, that transformed them, which many of them had done. And then, of course, they had to trust the messenger. And then they would be fortified at that point against the false messages out there. And in their case, some of them even in their midst. So you can see where we've been in this outline in the last 6+ weeks. And today we come to the final effect of reconciliation with God on our relationships, on all our relationships, our relationships with God, with other believers. And we're going to even see today what our relationships with those outside of the community of faith. So we've seen the apologetic effects of reconciliation, the theological effects of reconciliation, how we begin living the selfless life and the new life, the emissary life as ambassadors, and the repentant life. We come, now's the time, the favorable time. We saw last week when we begin to do that ministry of reconciliation in the world, it has some enigmatic effects, right? Known yet unknown, right? Honored yet dishonored yet honored, sorrowful yet rejoicing, all of these effects, plus the persecution that we saw in the list in early in chapter 6. Today now, for lack of a better term, in the rest of this detour from verse 11 down to verse 4 of chapter 7, we see the associational effects of reconciliation. What I mean is, we're now talking about these effects, right? Not these effects with God as we're reconciled with Him, but the effects with those in the body and those outside the body. Both are in this passage. What does true reconciliation with God do to our close associations is the question we're answering today. How does reconciliation with God affect the way we relate to others within the temple of God and with outside the temple or the church? Paul uses that metaphor as the temple of God today, describing the church. You might note our passage is bookended, right? It's bookended with verses 11 through 13, where he talks about his personal relationship with the Corinthians, and then he follows it up. It's almost like you could read verse 13 and verse 2 of chapter 7 and skip everything in between, because it's almost like they go together. He sort of has this mini section on relating to those outside the church. So he has this bookend. Verse 11 through 13 and verse 2 through 4 of chapter 7, they talk about the caring affection that Paul has with those within the temple. The body of Christ, the church, it's actually not often called the temple. You know, there's a lot of metaphors for the group of believers, the visible church of God gathered together in Christ, but the temple is one of them. This is one place. In fact, in verse 16, you can see what agreement has the temple of God with idols. We are the temple of the living God. So Paul is going to bookend some instructions about our relationship with the outside temple. He bookends these instructions with this wonderful plea, urging, exciting, joyful plea for the affection within the church for him. Verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, our heart is wide open. Actually, it's hard to translate that beginning of verse 11 because it's an idiom. It's kind of an interesting idiom. It says, our mouth is wide open to you, Corinthians, as our heart is wide open. It's referring to the way Paul speaks to them. Our mouth is wide open in the sense that we speak freely. We speak boldly. We speak plainly. Out of our heart, out of our wide open heart, then our wide open mouth speaks to you. Having an enlarged heart for something or for someone, right, is simply saying we have a fondness, but actually it's more than that, isn't it? When we say we have a wide open heart for someone or something, it's having a love for someone or something, a very much of a love. I might say my heart is wide open to cheesecake, for example, right? I love it. We've been previously, actually, we've seen in this letter that Paul always endeavors to speak from his heart, to lay open his heart. Here is one of the places in Paul's writing in these verses before and after this little section into chapter 6 where he's just laying open his heart, saying, my heart's wide open right before you. And because of that, he can then speak to them openly and freely. He can be clear in his communication with them so that there's no reason for them to form any misunderstandings about him, even though, of course, they were still caused by others in some cases and even by their cultural presuppositions to misconstrue what Paul was saying to them at times. Someone has poisoned the well, it seems, in their relationship. And now Paul pleads for them to open up their hearts just as he has opened up his heart to them. Look at verse 12 and 13. Again, you are not restricted by us. We're not causing any restrictions of affections, of feelings, of love for you. But you are restricted in your own affections. In other words, it's almost like they're looking at Paul and they're kind of closing up their hearts to him, being very super cautious. And he says, in return, in recompense, by the way, I'm speaking to you as children. You're my spiritual children. I'm your spiritual father. And he gives them a command. Widen your hearts also. Just like I have with you. Something has caused them to close up their hearts to a certain degree towards Paul. And as his spiritual father, speaking to spiritual children whom he loves dearly, he actually just commands them. He issues a loving command to enlarge their hearts, to pay him back, to give him recompense for the open heart that he showed them. All these times, all these years, all the time he spent with them. I was thinking about this. It would be real devastating for any kind of minister of the gospel, any of us really, but a minister in Paul's position, when he's poured out his entire life to others, given them everything he has, like a drink offering, he tells the Philippians, he pours out himself. And then he wakes up one day to find out that his life offering has been poisoned by the false words of others. This is the effect, is it not, of gossip and lies and falsehoods that can have on the life of the church. Particularly on, in this case, the leader, the spiritual founder of Corinth. Think about it. When you know someone will be careful with what you say, how you act around them, you begin to open up. You begin to relax. Your arteries are not so constricted, right? And your heart. You begin to enjoy each other. And you start to grow in God's grace. This is why we all of us within the temple walls, need to be open-hearted with one another. Let the blood of life flow that beats with the blood of Jesus Christ that's washed us and cleansed us from our sins. Open our hearts to our fellow believers. Sometimes when we're falsely accused, the only thing we can do, and I'm thinking of Paul's case, or even our case, when we're when someone has said something that's not true or whatever, when we're falsely accused, the only thing we can do sometimes is just state our case to others based upon what people really know about our character, and then we put the results in God's hands. And that's what Paul has done oftentimes in this letter. He just states his case based on what he knows. And he says, I commend you to what? I commend my actions to your conscience. You should know. We trust God will protect or change any skewed views or speech about us, which some may have inherited by hearing them, brought about by someone's wrongful speech or words. We put our hope in the fact that others will rightly change their minds because they realize who is really telling the truth after all, right? Can I say that again? We put our hope in the fact that others will really change their minds, their actions, because they realize who's really telling the truth after all. Again, if you jump down to verse 2, he just commanded them in verse 13 of chapter 6 to open their hearts. And then he says again, make room in your hearts. Make room in your hearts. Just a minute, I want to see something here. Another command. You all, make room for us. It's implied in your hearts there. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Folks, if we know we have not treated someone unjustly, unrighteously, wronged them, or we have not done anything to corrupt their character or their morals or their doctrine, if we've not taken advantage of them personally or economically, abusing the grace or the giving they have given to us, then we have great confidence to move forward and trust God that God will change their hearts and their mouths if they're speaking wrongly about us if needed. He will convict them, bring them to sorrow and repentance and reconciliation with us. And that's exactly why Paul wrote that severe letter, right? To have God do those very things. Sometimes there's nothing any of us can do as we share the ministry of the gospel to stop someone who is just totally bent on trying to ruin our reputation, except one thing, besides pray, of course, and trust deeply in Christ. There's one thing that we can do in that case, and it's this. Don't give an opportunity for those false words to stick, right? If someone came up to you after the service and whispered in your ear, hey, the pastor was seen last night at the casino over by the bridge with money that he swiped from the church account and he was living it up on house money. I hope at least this type of charge would fall on deaf ears, right? Because you all know who I am. You've lived with me before me. I've lived before you all these years. And this is basically what Paul is doing in verse 2. You know me. You know better than to let your heart close up because you've heard some crazy, off-the-wall, false reports about me, the way I carry out the ministry of reconciliation in the world and the way it looks. You all know me. Open your hearts. Make room for me. It's sort of ironic that in verse 2, the things he mentioned that he hasn't done is actually the things that appear that the false teachers, the false apostles, have done in their midst. And let me show you a couple of places. Look back at chapter 11. We'll get there in several weeks or months. Verse 7. Chapter 11, verse 7. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? He's kind of being facetious here in this statement. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I didn't take advantage of you, in other words. So I refrain with and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why not? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. I've opened my heart, right? I love you. Verse 20 of the same chapter. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face, treats you unjustly. To my shame, I must say, we're too weak for that. We haven't done any of that. Yet, what happened? Seems he was being accused of the very things that the accusers were actually doing. Now, Paul, ever the pastor, right? He's not issuing these commands as condemnations to them, but simply as exhortations, as loving corrections, as we see in verse 3 of chapter 4. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you all are in our hearts for the purpose that we'll die together and we'll live together. Could be referring to our dying together in Christ and then living, our being united in Christ together. It could be referring literally to, hey, you guys know that I will live and die with you all. That's how much I told you I loved you before. And I still love you now. So this correction, these commands are issued in a spirit of loving correction, not harsh condemnation. I will get a bit harsher later when I speak of the false super apostles in the letter. But right now I'm speaking to those who have mutual affection for one another and for me, deep mutual affection for one another. In fact, we have a going all the way to the grave mentality, right, for one another. We'll live together and we'll die together. You know, I did give. I am giving. I'll continue to give all of it for you guys, the whole thing. So return the same in my behalf, Paul says. Now these verses prepare us for the response of joy, because they do respond to this plea to open up their hearts. Many of them do, which we've already read earlier. Verse 4, actually, we've seen, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with all our affliction. By the way, all of our affliction, it's hard to know if it goes with comfort, joy, or both. It probably goes with both. I'm filled with comfort and overflowing joy in all our affliction. Grammatically, it's just one of those quirks that it could go with one, both, or either. This verse prepares us for that responsive joy, which we'll see over the next couple weeks. Look, this is how much confidence I have in you guys, Paul says. I speak plainly to you. And I speak confidently about you to others. And well, we know now that he met Titus and had good news. And I'm filled with comfort and joy in abundance. Super overflowing abundant joy. It's one of the few times we see this word for overflowing. It's like a superlative of a superlative. I'm super abundantly overflowing without measure joy. Even in the affliction, which you know I have because I minister the gospel of reconciliation, I'm still overflowing as I carry out this ministry of reconciliation. Now let me ask you a question. How can Paul have so much comfort and joy when these folks have taken the bait, right? They've taken the bait which was doled out to them from the opponent, from his opponents. So that now it seems that some of them are even suspect of him as their spiritual father. What if I came in here next week, and this is a theological thing, not a personal thing. Paul's issues seem to be a lot more personal in many ways than theological. But what if I came in here and I found out that all of you had met together without me and decided that a really important doctrine, which we learned together over the years, say the doctrine of repentance, just to name one, was optional for conversion, was no longer necessary to couple with your faith in Christ to be genuinely a believer? Could I, in circumstances like this, after some correction, of course, could I go away with, at the end of the service, then I found that out, and not have my confidence shaken that someone, somehow, has come in, or you had just been led astray behind my back somehow, but you'll all come to your senses again soon. I'm confident of that. I'm overflowing with joy because I know that's the case. How can Paul have confidence in the face of all which he had faced with the Corinthians? He trusted. He trusted the one who began the good work in them. He trusted not his own competence, but the one who made him competent for the ministry way back, right, in the early. He trusted the ministry of the new covenant, the power of the Spirit, not the letter of the law, but what? The Spirit which transforms their hearts. He trusts the faithfulness of God to bring them to completion. And he also knows, and we now know as well, that his severe letter, a means the Holy Spirit used to help continue that good work in them, this letter had a tremendous hearing among them, and they began to work the transforming effects of reconciliation with God and among the church in the temple, among the true believers in Corinth. Confidence in the sovereignty of God in salvation gave him confidence in ministry and in God's work in the lives of people. That would be like number two on my list of a philosophy of ministry, besides always lift up God in Christ through the Spirit, would be what? Confidence in the sovereignty of God to transform the lives of his people. Paul always spoke plainly to the Corinthians, and he spoke confidently about them to others. Look back at chapter 3, verse 12 for a moment, you'll see. Since we have such hope, we are very bold. We are very bold. We speak bold. He speaks confidently and boldly to them because of the ministry of the new covenant. I need you to turn back to the chapters on giving here. Chapter 8, verse 24. We'll see this a couple times. Chapter 8, verse 24. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our what? Our godly confidence about you, our boasting about you to men. And look at verse 2 of chapter 9. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, that would be Corinth, has been ready since last year, that's to give the gift to the Judeans, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. I am confident. I boast godly confidence in you, he says. You would think that after Paul had gone through all that he'd gone through in ministry and in Corinth in particular, that he would be what? Exhausted by it all? And yet we see that he is exhilarated by it. So our association among the believing community, among the band of the reconciled, are to be marked by caring affections, right, within the temple of God. Caring affections. Now, in the time we have left today, I want to look at this little mini detour within a detour where Paul exhorts the Corinthians about their associations outside of the temple of God with the other temple, the temple he calls the temple of idols, right? Satan's domain, the unbelieving world. And once again, we see the issue of getting too close to the former way of life has reared its ugly head in Corinth. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, I'm going to emphasize some words here that are important. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship, that's koinonia, has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, another word for Satan? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. After asking all those five questions, he says, we are the temple of the living God. Implied, not the temple of idols, right? The dead gods. So today here, as we close this portion of Scripture, we're dealing with the close association of the church with the worship of the world, or what he calls, what we'll call careful separation. Careful separation amongst the world. Now, there's a great and wide discussion regarding this doctrine of separation in the church. This is not about how we separate with other churches, on what basis, and why we form different associations and fellowships and denominations. This is about our life in comparison to what? Our old life. What should we look like now that we're part of the temple of God and we've come out of the temple of idols? And there are two extremes of this doctrine of separation which we want to avoid as the people of God, right? One, we want to avoid being recluse Christians. We want to avoid isolation from the world. If we take the doctrine of separation as being very isolated, it ignores Jesus' words and his commission, right? That we're in the world, that we go and baptize and make disciples, and we reach our world. So we can't be isolationist Christians. We as believers, as the church, we're never meant not to associate with the world at all. We are asked to be careful about our close associations. Is everybody with me? We're asked to break ties with our old sinful worldly thinking and our ways of living in the old temple. But not to break ties with association at all. The second extreme of this doctrine of separation is, you know, the second extreme to avoid living in the world as believers is to forget that we are not of the world, right? First is forgetting that we're in the world. And the second one is to forget we're not of the world. Someone has called it to emulsify with the world. One is isolate and the other is what? Emulsify. The second way of thinking is actually what Paul is addressing here. Some of you are still mixing in to an extent that's dangerous. Just like we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10, which we're going to go back and read some in a moment. Now, as you look at verse 14, many of you have heard this verse, right? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You've heard this verse interpreted with its applications in mind, right? In other words, the principle we can take from this section of Paul's letter is this. We're not to be in close association with known unbelievers. And when I speak of close association, I'm speaking about an arrangement where we might be backed into or pressured into going against the will or the law of God for the sake of that association or relationship. Let me say that again. We're not to be in close association where we might be backed into or pressured into going against the will or the law of God for the sake of the relationship or for the sake of the agreement or of the association. For example, doctors, they form practices with other doctors, right? It's a business partnership. This is a close business relationship and association. If a Christian doctor were to be in a practice with a non-Christian doctor, then the potential for certain ethical or moral dilemmas on the part of the believer does exist. Now, business partnerships like this one, or other types of partnerships like this one, like I just described, are not the main context of this verse, are they? No. But they certainly can help us, by application of these verses, to negotiate the types of separation, the types of associations, the types of situations we need to think through in relating to the unbelieving world, okay? Of course, verse 14, all of you have heard it. Don't be unequally yoked in marriage. Don't become married to an unbeliever. Now, this application of the text is pretty far from the original context. The principle, the lasting, permanent principle, is certainly there. In fact, that is so far from the context that we probably would be better to go to other parts of the scripture to help us determine the types of marriage covenants we should enter into, the types of marriage relationships, right? Associations, contracts that we should enter into, like 1 Corinthians 7, for example. It is interesting that we're not going to go back to 1 Corinthians 7, but even in 1 Corinthians 7, there are unequally yoked marriages, if you want to call them that way, that Paul argues against separating, doesn't he? I mean, if Dave and Melanie were married when they were unbelievers and Dave became a believer through the witness of someone giving the gospel of reconciliation, there we would have what? A camel and a donkey pulling the same cart all of a sudden. You decide, no. But Paul says, look, don't break that relationship. That's unequally yoked, yeah, because someone came a believer. But unless one abandons the relationship or one commits porneia in the relationship, don't abandon that relationship. One never knows if the donkey will come to faith from the testimony of the camel, right? Basically, I'm paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 7. So that's far from the context. However, later on, someone who is abandoned or someone who is left because of porneia, who had a right to leave the relationship, or someone who lost their spouse, Paul says, go ahead and marry. You're free, right? But marry what? In the Lord. Now, there's the principle. The principle is there. Marry in the Lord, in Christ. So, what is the real context here? Well, the context goes back to, first of all, I think we need to go to the Old Testament for a moment. Look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. If you ever want to know how to interpret some of the more, what you would think are some of the more obscure stipulations in the Old Testament law, Paul is helping us here quite to get the overarching principle of the law. Some of these things have been fulfilled in Christ, but yet the overriding, everlasting principle of some of these things still apply, which he is taking as an application. Leviticus 19:19 says this, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two different kinds of seed. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." And now go to Deuteronomy. Keep those in mind. There's just keeping certain things separate. Go to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. And this is the real context probably that Paul is thinking of when he uses the term unequally yoked. Verse 9, some of it's a repeat from Leviticus. "You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be fortified. chapter 22 of Deuteronomy, verse 9, verse 10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. There's the unequally yoked. You shall not wear cloth of wood and linen mixed together. Many have asked why these Old Testament laws, why these laws are in the Old Testament. Well, this is why. And Paul helps us to see why as we read the Old Testament, as we read the New Testament. They're there to remind the Old Testament people of God that they are separated unto God. Is everybody with me? That they are God's people. They are separate in their worship and in their ways from the pagan world around them to which they were sent to reach as God's witness people. So these laws, God didn't tell the Israelites not to make dresses of two different fabrics because it was a good idea, technically. He told them so it would remind them that they were separate from the people around them, that they were his people. It served the purpose in that time of redemption history to set them apart as a nation of people for God. As a holy nation. They no longer apply to us today in the church. Literally, the abiding principles we see now do apply, as Paul said. Why, by the way, don't they apply to us? Some have argued, you know, in some circles that they still do apply, but they're just wrong. They're just wrong. Why don't they apply? Well, they don't apply, at least the letter of the law, because Christ has fulfilled that portion of the law already. How did he fulfill it? The separation between God's people, the Jews, and the nations has what? Come tumbling down in the cross. That's why. All these laws, in that sense, pointed to the work of Christ on the cross. Think about it. An obscure law about not having a donkey and a camel pull the same cart pointed to our cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he made that law come tumbling down in the cross. He fulfilled it. That law that reminded the people that they were different from those outside of the covenant people of God now has come tumbling down. So, that means it's okay to plant your Burgundy next to your Bordeaux in your vineyard. And it's okay that you pull your dog sled with a Husky and a Chihuahua. It might not work very well, but it's okay to do it. And it's okay, guys, to wear your polyester shirts, 70s, with a nice camel hair coat. Well, it's morally okay. The fashionistas among us might cringe, but it's okay. However, it's still imperative upon us as the new people of God, as the temple of God in Christ, to show with and in our lives a distinct separation from close associations which would hinder our ministry of reconciliation, to separate ourselves from the practices which characterized our own lives, right? So that our lives, our new lives, would reflect being part of the temple of God and not anymore the part of the temple of idols. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, the first reaction to that writing was the what? The recluse church reaction. Listen to verse 10. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or an idolater, reveler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That's if they're characterized by those things in their lives. The Corinthians had mistaken Paul's instructions for separation first, in his first letter, for isolation, right? from all sinners in the world. But that would be impossible, not to mention counterproductive, right, for our commission to the world. So in this passage in 1 Corinthians, not unlike 2 Corinthians, there were some inside the walls of the church who were still living characteristic of their former way of life. Don't allow that stuff inside the walls of the new temple, Paul says. Look at chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7. Just a reminder of what we studied in the past. However, not all possess this knowledge. Speaking about here the food laws and those who, should we eat the meat that's offered to idols or not? Not all possess the knowledge. The knowledge is that, you know, the idol doesn't really do anything to the meat, right? That's what he argued. Not all possess that knowledge through former association with idols, through our former living, what, in the temple of idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow be a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, hey, you're free in Christ, but, you know, exercise your freedom with care, with love. Some people, their conscience is still very weak, still very hurt by their old life in the temple of idols. God is still doing a work in them in that area. Verse 6 of chapter 10. Verse 14 of chapter 10. Flee. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves, I say, the cup of blessing that we bless is not at a koinonia, participation. There's a word we see in our passage today, in the blood of Christ. The bread we break is not a participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants? There's another word that's close to what we have in our text, in the altar. What do I imply then? The food offered to the idols is anything, or an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot, what, live in the temple of idols and the temple of God, of the living God. 2 Corinthians. Shall we provide the Lord? Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 3. There's another word in here that's the same, related to a word in our passage. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as proper among this temple of God, right? Among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7 is key. Therefore, do not become, what? Partners. Partners, close associates with them. For at one time, and here's why, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, expose them. Now back to our passage as we close in the next few minutes. Those five synonyms in those questions. By the way, those questions at the beginning of our passage, verse 14 through 16, what is the answer to them? Is there any partnership with righteousness and lawlessness? No way. Any fellowship with light and darkness? We just saw in Ephesians. No, there's not. What's the effect? What's the effect of rapid fire questions that expect a strong negative answer? Expressing these dichotomies, these two differences between a redeemed life and a previous life. What's the effect? The Corinthians will begin to think twice, right? Some of them at least. Maybe even Paul's detractors about cozying up too close to the old idol worshiping ways. Paul's answer to those struggling with this part of living out the Christian life is not to separate from the world completely, right? But it's to stop going to places, practicing things which formed so much a part of our pre-Christian lives and were harmful to them spiritually. Like, in the instance, in the context, the pagan temples. The suppers that were held there, which weren't like the potlucks after our church, folks. Everything else. Yeah, they could eat the meat. However, as long as they were not told it came from the temple sacrifice, they could eat it. But the minute they were told, what? Don't eat. Why? For the sake of your brother. For the sake of your witness, and eventually for the sake of maybe even you, right? And getting too close to those things. John says that if we say we have fellowship with Christ, but we still walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. They are to stop limping between two opinions, as Elijah once told the prophets of Israel, right? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. This is Paul's Elijah call to the Corinthians. And this is obviously an issue that has caused their hearts to close up, to restrict against him in some way, some of them. What's James say in chapter 4, verse 4? It says, if we are friends with the world, that is the old sinful world that's dominated by the Satan and his schemes, if we're friends with that, we're enmity with God. If that characterizes our lives, in our context in Corinthians, if we're friends with the idol temple, we are not friends with the God of the living God, of the temple of God. We're not reconciled, perhaps, yet. And the core, at the core, folks, we are idolaters, right? We all are idolaters. Listen, we don't go to the temples like the Corinthians, but at our core, we are idolaters, and we spend our entire lives separating from, being sanctified from, the idols in our lives, whether the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of possession, life, 1 John. Turn one more place for a moment. It's Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, it's the call of Levi or Matthew. He passed by, that's Jesus, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now, what happened? Levi had some friends of the temple of idols, right? They probably, their temple was, their idol was the almighty shekel. And as he reclined at the table in his house, in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. I thought we were supposed to separate. No. Not in this way, right? Verse 16. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well, or think they're all right, have no need of a physician. But those who are sick and know it, they do. I came not to call the, quote, righteous, but sinners." Here, folks, is a rightful association with the lost world, right? Not to enter into their sinful ways, but to show them how to enter into the kingdom of God. We can still have meals, we can even have fun, which is not immoral, with all sorts of people, based upon the fact that they are people made in the image of God. We, however, cross the line if our meals with them, right, become sinful mayhem in some way, like at the temple. Some of you may have attended dinners in someone's house in your life, perhaps even in the family. And the night went along and you discovered perhaps that you were the only believer there in the whole place, in the whole room. And everyone else began maybe to drink too much. It got loud and obnoxious and coarse. We all need to remember at that point in time, right, how to make graceful exits at times like those, in those sorts of situations. But we don't turn down the invitations necessarily. The Corinthians were not making a graceful exit from the old temple of idols. It seems that some were actually entering into that old aspect of their lives and their culture, even somewhat gleefully at times, not considering their new life in Christ. Don't be fooled, Paul says to the Thessalonians. Wrong associations, which are close, more than cordial, can lead us astray, right? We're children of light and of the day. Don't be deceived about the corrupting effects of bad company on good behavior, he says in 1 Corinthians. Someone has said this, and I quote, "Christian hold values dear that others reject. They must not allow themselves to be hitched to the same yoke as to those whose beliefs are hostile to Christian faith." Hitching to the same yoke is a very close relationship and association. Therefore, Paul pleads with them to withdraw from those unholy alliances. He's not saying no contacts. He's saying what? No contracts. No contracts. Now, I don't have a lot of time, so don't get worried. I'm not going to take a lot of time. I just want to show you that Paul then buttresses his argument by quoting several Old Testament verses. "I make my dwelling among them and walk among them and will be their God and they shall be my people." That's from Exodus. The context is Exodus. That's what God told the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. By the way, look who's deciding here on the relationship, on the association in the first place. Who's making that decision? "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them." That means a personal, close relationship. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Those words, by the way, are repeated, right? Numerous places in the Old Testament. They're just basically the statement of God's covenant commitment to his people. That is the indicative, right? I am your God and you are my people. That's the grace of God stated in Old Testament terms. So, since I'm your God and you're my people, what's the response? Isaiah 52:11. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will welcome you. By the way, that context of that verse is not coming out of Egypt, but it's coming out of Babylon. All of these verses are in the context of an idolatrous nation that the people lived among. And Paul is saying, come out from among the idolaters in the sense that you are my people, that you don't practice the things that used to be in the land, but you come into the new land, the land where I dwell, the land where there's living water, the land where there's milk and honey and blessing. And then in verse 18, we begin to see the blessing in a number of places, Ezekiel 37, whatnot, and I will be a father to you. When we walk this way, what happens? I'm a father to you. You're sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's taken from 2 Samuel 14. It talks about David's commission and then his sons being God's going to be a father to his sons, and the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, who then we become sons of the Father through our relationship, what, with Christ, the greater son of David. So there we have it. I'm in your midst. I'm in your midst. Therefore, be separate in your lives, in your hearts. Take the idolatry and rip it away from your hearts and your lives. Can I put this in theological terms? Here's what's going on in these quotes. First, verse 16 is regeneration. He makes us new. He dwells with us by the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 17, how do we respond as regenerate people, new with new lives, of course with repentance and faith, and then we go further with what? Sanctification. So verse 17 speaks of our sanctification. Go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Don't touch an unclean thing and I will welcome you. And then what's the product of our living, being regenerated and then living in the way that we already are, sanctified? We're set apart by God and we begin to live that way. The product of that is then an increased blessing of our relationships, right? And I'll welcome you. I'll be your father. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Sweet adoption. Sweet fellowship. Sweet sonship with the Father as a result of ongoing sanctification in our Christian lives. The wonderful promises of God. Look at verse 16. God said, verse 18 at the end, says the Lord Almighty. God says them, and then what? God assures them. The God Almighty. El Shaddai. We'll wrap it up. Verse 1. Since then, because of these promises that I just stated from the Old Testament, beloved, what's our response to him dwelling in our midst? So being our God and we're being his people. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit. Our whole being, bringing holiness to completion, to its goal in the fear of God. Now this is our part, right? This is our response. This is our part in the sanctifying and purifying process which we live and grow as believers. Respond to God's grace, the indicative, with obeying the imperative, right? cleanse ourselves from all this filth of sin that Jesus has already washed, right, on the cross. What he did in history, take it up in time, in your time and in your life, and obey the imperative. And we do this all what? In the fear of God. We bring our sanctification, our part of bringing this perseverance of the faith or our sanctification to its goal, to its teleos, to its completion. We do it in this fear of the God, fear of God. We do it because God is worthy of worship. When you see the fear of the God, fear of God, he's worthy of our awe and worship, and he's also a worthy judge. Those two aspects. We stand before him both worshiping and awaiting his judgment in the righteousness of Christ. This is why we can do this. Because he's already said, I'm dwelling among you, I'm your God, and you're my people. What blessed benefits we gain from faith in the promises of God. Since we have these promises, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. He establishes and keeps relationship with us by his grace, and we respond to his grace in loving obedience. And look what's gained. Look what's gained. Restored relationships. First of all, with him. He's our God, he's our Father, we're his sons and daughters. Secondly, with each other, open your hearts wide to me, to us, with each other in the body of Christ. And then what's the other relationship factor that we see here with reconciliation with God? To the temple outside. How do we relate? We're getting ready to go out to that temple, right, of idols. How can we keep the temple of God heart in the temple of idol world? That's the question. And this is the answer. Because he's our God and we are his people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your love and your mercy.